Good to see you. Welcome, especially if you're new. Glad that you're here. I hope that you've enjoyed your time with us so far, and I hope that you enjoy what I have to say from the Bible. My name's Joel Virgo. I'm one of the elders here at Church of Christ the King, and I'm taking the church through a series of messages from a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which is about halfway through. It's just past the book of Proverbs, which is just past the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bible with you, that's where we are. We're in chapter 5 today, verses 10, right up to chapter 6, verse 10. So it's a big, lengthy chunk of scripture, which is going to be read to us in a moment through a video, which we'll just be showing you in a second. And the theme of this evening's message is wealth is a vapor. Wealth is a vapor. Last week, we heard John Hosier speaking with extraordinary power about the subject of, I guess, the same thing, really. The fact that we can only find contentment in a time of recession in Jesus Christ. And as he was preaching, I was sitting here on the front row writing my notes, and what I was writing down was the following: John is preaching my message. So that was a little bit unnerving and worrying. But nevertheless, as the week went on, I realized that however much what I'm going to say to you this evening is pretty much the same and pretty much stolen from him, it's still worth hearing again. And that some of it will be familiar ground, but I would suggest to you that there's a reason for that. God wants to prepare us as a church for this season very well. So please do give it your best attention, and I trust that God will speak to us very powerfully this evening. So let's have this DVD while we get ready to get into the scriptures.
I think when my first business failed, wealth was the most important thing to me, for myself and my family, to make me feel good. But when the business failed, I realised that things just stopped so quickly. And the older I get, the more I realise that without God, we've actually got nothing whatsoever. That sure, the money side is pleasant, but it's God that really matters, because after all, it's our soul that goes on forever. And money is just a temporal thing. I've got many friends that are extremely wealthy, but at the end of the day, if you're not a Christian, it makes little or no difference. It was in 1969. I'd been a Christian for about 6 months, and my first business failed, and Marjorie and I lost everything. We lost our business, obviously, our home, our car, our savings, everything. And we had to totally start again. I was employed in a tea shop, but I was fairly discontent there. And I struck up a relationship with an older man. He used to come in every Wednesday afternoon. On occasion, he asked me how I was going to start the new business, and I explained that I was having great difficulty raising funds. I don't think I'll ever forget this. He just looked at me and said, "How much money do you need to start the business?" I said, "Well, Michael, about 20,000. And I know that was totally from God. When I told Marjorie, my wife, about this, she said that she wasn't that surprised, because she'd been praying and praying that God would let the money fall out of the sky. Business has gone very well, really. I now employ 3 other people, and all of that is from God's provision. Even when I first became a Christian, I found giving money to God's kingdom quite tough. Especially if I'd had a bad month in business, I found it very easy to explain to God that I couldn't actually give any money to God's kingdom, because I hadn't made a huge profit. But I was beginning to realise that even though I hadn't made a huge profit, I'd still lived well and felt slightly uncomfortable, but not enough to do anything about it. So one Sunday in our kitchen, we had our friends from Africa, Angela Kem, staying, and she read to me a bit from Malachi. But it really spoke to me. It's changed the way I give.
Who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he.
Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you, we love your word, we love your Holy Spirit with us now. We welcome your presence in this very room this evening to come and do what only you can do. Lord, please go beyond my ability to communicate and go beyond the content of my preparation. Speak powerfully to the heart of everyone in this room. Lord, we welcome you. We ask for the washing of the word. We pray for encounters with you. I pray for those who have yet to hear your voice, that this evening they would hear it through the preaching of your scriptures. I pray for those who need to know something again of your trustworthiness, that you comfort them with truth. Holy Spirit, we invite you, we long for you to come and act. We lean into you. We say, come and anoint your word to us this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I guess the question for the evening is, can money satisfy us? Can money make you happy? That's not an unusual question. It's a familiar issue in the hearts and minds of people. Ever since money was invented, people have asked that question. Can money itself, can wealth make you happy? And you don't really need to be that much of a genius to know what the general answer is. The agreed answer on that is what comes out in the Four Yorkshiremen sketch. Money cannot buy you happiness. It doesn't. It really, however much of it you may even accumulate through your life, it doesn't actually achieve what you hope it will achieve. People pretty much agree on that. Just as a sentiment, it's a saying, money doesn't bring you happiness. It's like a proverb. But just to clarify and confirm this, there have been people in recent history who tried to analyze it scientifically, tried to do research on it. There was a group called the International Congress of Humor, believe it or not. It's genuine, legit. It wasn't a TV program, it wasn't like a show, it was a genuine thing. They met in Switzerland, did some studies. There's a report that came out in the 90s saying that according to their research, on average, the average Westerner in the 1950s laughed for an average of about 18 minutes a day. By the time they did the research in the 90s, it was at 4 to 6 minutes a day. Now, you might, query the nature of the statistic. You think, well, where did they get that from? How can you measure laughter like that? And I'd be with you. I think that's pretty curious. But nevertheless, it struck me. It's pretty interesting that Western society, in general terms, got a lot richer. People got a lot more affluent during that 40 years. A lot more wealthy. And yet, a lot less happy by the sounds. Certainly. If that statistic is to be believed. And then other methods people have used, a psychologist called Michael Argyle wrote a book recently called The Psychology of Happiness. Psychology of Happiness. And one of his sort of mega findings was that people who pursue money as a goal in life are generally, are statistically, less likely to be fulfilled people, less likely to even achieve consistent mental health. So he's trying to back it up with his psychological research. But to be honest, all the research was kind of been done already by Solomon. He did it 3,000 years ago. He didn't do it by getting out a clipboard and going around asking people outside British home stores. He did it by just looking around. He did it by getting a lot of money himself. He was the wealthiest man of his generation. And clearly, he understood from personal experience that money, however good it was, whatever it did for him, it didn't quite do what he wanted it to do. It didn't give him contentment. And that's the thing that we start off with in this passage, really. Solomon's first point is to point out to us that the shortcomings of wealth, this verse here says it all, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with the money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. It doesn't satisfy. Even if I make so much. And you can make an awful lot, even during a recession, dare I say it. People will make a lot of money even during the season we go into. But it's not actually able to bring the gratification we long for. This also is vanity. He starts to rub some salt in the wound by explaining three things that actually show why, or extra reasons why, money and wealth don't quite bring what we want it to bring. The first one is right there in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more money you have, the more hangers-on. You can make huge, you could really build up a fortune, but all you're doing is making a nest for some parasites. Because the more money you have, the more accountants there are who just would love to help you. The more stockbrokers there are who suddenly want you to have their card and keep phoning you. The more people there are putting things through your door, knocking on your door, suggesting in this investment, begging for this amount. The more friends you have. And maybe genuine friends who actually can't help feeling that you're someone they could get to know and find help from because you're wealthy. You're suddenly surrounded by people of all shapes and kinds who actually want some access to your wealth. And you don't know who to trust. You don't know who to go with. You've suddenly got more staff than you used to have. You want people to manage your wealth. You want people to manage the people that are managing your wealth. You want people to manage people that are managing the people that are managing your wealth. Suddenly life is much, much less simple than it used to be. Why? Because you've got money. In fact, you could spend decades accumulating a massive pile of stocked up cash. And as Solomon says right here in that very verse, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The more goods you have, all you end up doing is just seeing it go out the back door. I didn't get to spend it. I didn't get to use it for the things that I dreamed of when I was a young man or a young woman. I just get to see it go out the back in the hands of these very, very successful people who managed to come under my roof and share my fortune. So he's a little bit skeptical about even how much you get to enjoy. He then goes on to say, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, verse 12, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Whether it's through stress or overwork or just big dinners, you'll find it harder to sleep if you've got a lot of money. And Doug Wilson, one of the commentators on Ecclesiastes, said that the most expensive suit that a successful man or woman can buy for themselves is just wrapping paper for ulcers. You can cover yourself in wealth. You can put on the most amazing gear, the most designer outfit, and really all you're hiding is underneath this churning sense of uncomfortable. I'm not feeling healthy. My sleep is not sweet. So he's saying, well, look, there's a drawback there. You've got hangers-on. You've not even got health. And then he points out that the wealth itself is, at best, temporal. It doesn't really last. It's not as abiding as you thought it was. This sounds familiar, right? Let's read verse 13 and 14 again, see if this seems relevant. Is the Bible relevant to 21st century Brighton? There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. As if that would ever happen. This is the nature of things. It happens this year through the bank crisis and the economic downturn, credit crunch. It happened in 1929 through the Wall Street crash. It happened 3,000 years ago. It's just history repeating itself. It's just human life. Imagine Solomon presenting Newsnight. That's what you've got to see. Just Solomon staring into the camera saying, I told you so. I warned you. This is just how it goes, even for the most wealthy. Even for the most wealthy, the most secure bank. You're really, really making a mistake if you think it's just solid, it's just secure, it just cannot possibly go wrong. There's a grievous evil, he says. A grievous evil. This is a strong term. In the Hebrew, it says it's a sick evil. Sick. It's gross. It's grotesque. It makes the heart sick. That's what he says in his other book, Proverbs. Hope deferred. When you've placed your hope in something, you've placed your hope in something that hasn't come through for you. And this isn't to be mocked. This is a serious issue, a serious condition for many people in the given climate we're in. Because people spend years and decades building up reserves, building up a fortune, trying their best to secure the financial prosperity and well-being of themselves and the next generation. And they work their hearts out to achieve it and build up their hopes and dreams and attach their hopes to their wealth. And the Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. Because you see, when you hit a point of crisis, which he's describing right here, he's saying, I've seen this happen. I've seen exactly this happen. Someone whose riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, verse 14. But he has nothing in his hand. He's making an emotional point. This is an emotional season for people. Because hopes have been deflated. Hopes will be deflated. This recession is something we're going into. We're not coming out of it. Loss of jobs, loss of pensions, loss of mortgages. Who knows? I don't want to make predictions. And this is the sort of thing that actually makes the heart sick. It grabs us emotionally if we experience it. Cripples people, actually. And it reveals what people have stood on for years. What's been the basis of their hope? It's a grievous thing, he says. So what kind of answers is he going to provide? Is he going to suggest, well, when you've lost everything, when you've lost everything, all your money gone, and you go back to square one, then you're really happy. Or say, you know, you've downsized, and you've moved to Devon, and you've started a farm with pigs. You've done a Tom and Barbara, and you've started a little farm in your back garden. That's for people who are over 35. Which is why only five people got it. You could have this romantic dream, this idealistic thing. Well, what the answer then? Well, you see, he's right. The preacher's right. Solomon's right. Wealth doesn't provide happiness. So what we should have is poverty instead. Let's be poor. That'll work. Solomon says, no, don't go there either. It doesn't work. People do that. You know, people write songs about it, make films about it, suggesting that poverty is actually the route to happiness instead. It kind of sounds dramatically, powerfully romantic, but it's nonsense. There's no better at all. He says, moreover, verse 17, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. To lose all your wealth that you've pinned your hopes upon will lead you to bitterness. That's the reality, friends. We can't hide behind romanticism and, oh, it doesn't matter. Of course it matters to people. It's what they've built their lives on. Maybe it's what some of you have built your lives on. Maybe you've gone into a season of loss now, and some degree of hopelessness has crept into your heart. Solomon's saying, look, don't pretend. But he's not going to stop there. He wants to talk about the solution. He wants to talk about the gift of God. The gift of God. And that really is the second point that we see in this passage. It seems in verse 18 that he's wanting to summarize pretty much everything he's said so far in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 of Ecclesiastes. You look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is. Behold, what I have seen. Now, the commentators tend to say, or the good ones, they tend to say, this is the point where Solomon is saying, okay, we've done chapter 1, we've done chapter 2. They didn't have chapters in those days, but we've done this, I've explained this, and this. Now, behold, this is what I've seen. This is a kind of summary of the story so far. You know that bit in the school lesson or in the lecture or in the TV program? Or, you know, it's previously on 24. You know, it's that bit, you know. Or the bit in the sermon where the guy says, right, where are we? Well, this is where we're up to, okay? And Solomon's saying this. This is what I've seen so far. The answer, this is what I've seen. To be good and fitting, it's to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. The few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone, verse 19, also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Solomon is saying, there is an answer. There really is an answer. There really is a reason to be happy, a reason for joy. And it comes from God. And he talks about this word, his lot. He uses that phrase twice here. God has given him the days of his life, for this is his lot. In verse 19, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. When you hear that word lot, in our kind of idiom, that suggests something a little bit negative. When you say to someone, that's your lot. But when you say, you know, this is my lot in life, It's usually something unbearable we're talking about, something we're not pleased about, or that's your lot. It's usually a disappointing, negative phrase, isn't it? You know what I mean? That's just the kind of phrase the way we're used to hearing it. It's not necessarily the way that it's meant to be expressed here. It's actually pretty much the equivalent of when in the Psalms it talks about something being your portion. Your portion. And God in the Psalms is referred to as you, God, you are my portion. And we use the word portion, don't you? We use that in chip shops or McDonald's. That's not the point in the Bible, obviously. God is not a bag of chips. That's the main. That may be your take-home lesson from today's sermon. There's more to it than that. The word portion, it means your supply, your provision. What is sufficient for you? Everything you need. That's your lot. There's actually a way to find contentment in life. Even the life that one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. He's not pretending it's not a toil. Okay? He still lives in this dark, broken, messed up, fallen, sinful world. He's not suggesting that you'll get airlifted out of it. He's saying, no. In the real world, in the toil, you can find contentment. And you can find joy. You can find such joy that you don't even remember the days of your life, verse 20. Because God keeps you occupied with joy in your heart. Where does this come from? It comes surely from knowing who is in charge. It is coming back, right back again, to this issue of God truly is on the throne. He is sovereign and in control of everything. That changes it all. So your bank balance and your situation in life, your job, your home security, your pension, all of the things that you feel that you need to have perfectly in place and all your ducks in a row in order to be content, when those things seem to be unsettled, it can be tempting to imagine that the universe has gone out of control. It's spiraled out of control, and life now is anyone's game. You start panicking. You think, well, I don't know what to do. I can't possibly be content because I don't know how to control this. I can't control it. But Solomon's saying, no, we know you can't. It's true, you can't. But he does. He really is. He's controlling even the things that seem savage, things that seem astonishingly shocking, and headlines that frighten us and recessions. No. God is doing something. God is at work. God is on the throne. It's not some mixed up chance circumstance. It's God. It's God. And because of that, we can find contentment and peace. We can find joy. Joy even in the toil. And such joy that it's occupying you. It preoccupies you. The sense, no, God is in control. That's why the book of James says that stark, stark statement at the beginning of his letter in the New Testament. Brothers, consider it pure joy when you encounter troubles and difficulties of all kinds. Count it as joy. Now, that's not an easy thing to say. It really isn't, actually, is it? I mean, it actually is a very easy thing to say. It's a harder thing to be truly believing. It's an easy thing, perhaps, to preach. You might even be sitting here right now saying, well, that's just what I expected you to say. You're a preacher. Just to say, well, just stiff upper lip, smile, pretend it hasn't happened, sing I am HAPPY, and everything will be fine. This is what you probably expected from me. But listen, you've got to get to the point, is God in control or isn't he? Solomon's biggest contention through the book is, yes, he is. He is. He really is. And that leads to joy in a sovereign God. Contentment. in his sovereignty. And there are many other places in the scriptures we could refer to kind of buttress this point up, which is such an important one. Maybe one of the most famous is one of the things that Peter, Jesus' friend Peter, says in his second epistle, in the second letter he wrote in the New Testament. He starts his letter off by saying this: His, talking about God, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Everything. Things that we're frightened that we won't have. The things that we think, how am I going to get by? How am I going to achieve? What am I going to do? I don't know how I'm going to get through this week, let alone this year, let alone next year. How are we going to afford Christmas? He has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him. It's through knowing him. Through knowing that he's on the throne and he loves us. That he's committed. He's a father, a good father, who's connected to us. He's watching. He's watching with interest the goings on in our life. He's never falling asleep. He's never taking his eyes off the dial. He's not suddenly just, oh, I missed that. Sorry. Oh, so sorry. It's a recession. You know, he's caught right up with it. It's his recession. He's doing it, in fact. He's doing it. He's the one that brings these things sovereignly. And he keeps us close to his heart, never out of his eyesight through the whole process. This should give us tremendous joy. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. John referred to it last week. I have learned the secret of being content. Secret of being content. Whether I have plenty or have little, I've learned to be content. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I am so glad that the Apostle Paul says this. I have learned, towards the end of his life actually, I've learned to be content. It's not something you necessarily get overnight. If some of you think, well, I wish I was more content, I can't be a real Christian because I don't always feel content all the time. Well, take comfort in the fact that even Paul had to say, I've learned it. It's taken some time, but I've learned to be content. And it's a huge lesson for us. It's one that Solomon eventually learned as well. One of the best verses on this surely is Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. Let me just read this to you as well, because this is an astonishing and glorious statement which can bring great, great comfort to us in the season in which we find ourselves. He says this in verse 5, keep your life free. Listen to that. Even that phrase is important. Keep your life free. In other words, there is a danger of being trapped and enslaved by the thing he's about to describe. Keep your life free from love of money. The love of money is the biggest trap in the Western world. The hardest thing to get free from. It controls, it squeezes, it suffocates, and it kills people. He says, keep your life free. And be content with what you have, for this is the reason. He doesn't just say, be content with what you have because I said so. Be content with what you have because that's what Christians do. He says this, be content with what you have for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what he said. I love it. He doesn't even say, get this, he doesn't even say, be content with what you have because God will never leave us or forsake us. Doesn't even put it as blandly as that. He says this, be content with what you have because he has said. It's a big difference, right? When you know God has said it to you, it changes everything. It stops being just preacher talk. It stops just being, you know, another postcard or another poster with a laminated poster with a sheep or whatever it is that we have on our walls. Stops being fridge magnet stuff because he has said it to my soul. And then you live in the good of it. You start to walk free because you know what he's actually said. Has he said it or not? He has said it. Maybe for some of you he's saying it right now. I pray that he is. Holy Spirit, say it to people right now. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you hear that? He has said it. Be content with what you have. I'm with you. If you know that in your soul, it changes everything. It stops being just a vain effort to try and be happy and try and cope. No. I'm living on better resources than that. I've got better food than that. The voice and the word of God. He's promised he'll never leave me or forsake me. Because of that, we stand strong. And we can turn everything, every aspect of our lives to worship, to contentment, to joy. I love the fact that it says that. It says, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink. And find enjoyment. I think a lot of Christians would say, what I've found to be good and fitting is to pray and fast. What I've found to be fitting is to go to meetings. That's how to get through a recession. Go to a lot of meetings. And receive a lot of prayer. Now, please do that. And pray and fast, for goodness sake. Good things to do. But he's not going there here. What I've found to be good and fitting is to eat and drink, is to actually enjoy the blessings of God's good creation. It's to sanctify, it's to make those things holy, not mundane. They are spiritual things. When you sit down to a meal, when you enjoy the blessings of God's good world, the things that he made, he didn't say when he made the world, well, it's a not very spiritual place. He said, it is good. Good. Creation is good. A good meal is good. A good pint of beer is good. God's provision, God's grace to you, God's supply for you, something that you can receive with thanks. And it's a route to contentment. It's a means of knowing, yeah, wait a minute, I'm able to enjoy him and worship him while I'm having a meal. While I'm enjoying fellowship with my friends and family. Just the things that you do, just the apparently ordinary mundane things in life, are chances to enjoy God. Have you seen it that way? Or are you always compartmenting your life into the, you know, there's the holy, there's the Sunday stuff, and then there's Monday right through to Saturday when we do the non-spiritual stuff. Or are you saying, no, all of life, all that we can give thanks to God for is something that can be sanctified. This is worship. Worship through life. To enjoy God's provision and God's favor. And this is a huge secret that he's referring to. Why we worship in the real realities of life. You might have read past it if you've ever gone into Deuteronomy. In the books of the law in Deuteronomy, you get passages like Deuteronomy chapter 14, where it talks about how to give money at the temple. And God says to his people, listen, when you come to give, give like this. He says, look, I want you to take your grain, I want you to take a proportion of all of the farming, all the grain that you've got through your agriculture, bring it to the temple as an offering for me. And for some of you, you can't bring it all because it's too long a distance, too much to carry. So just change it for money and bring the money to my house and give, just like today, a gift day. Bring it. It's a special time of year. Bring your gifts into the house of God. And this is the way he says that they should do it. He says, spend the money for whatever you desire, verse 26 of Deuteronomy 14. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. Can you believe this God? And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. God's provision in life, that the ordinary things that he gives us are opportunities of worship. Can you experience his presence in the midst of the apparently mundane gifts? It doesn't mean you have to sort of kneel down and pray in tongues, you know, whenever you have a meal or something like that. But in your heart, be thankful to God. In your heart, acknowledge, this is a gift of God. I'm going to hold it lightly. I'm going to remember that this is only mine by his mercy and grace, and I'm thankful to him for it. When you do that, you're able to be content. Let me just say this as the third point here. Because God wants us to understand the shortcomings of wealth. He also wants to understand his gift to us, but he also wants us to understand the gift of enjoyment. the gift of enjoyment. And this is what we'll finish with. Verse 6, he's talking about another evil. He says, listen, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. You can have everything that you desire. You can succeed in just imagine all the spheres of life, all the fields of life that you would love to succeed in. You may have all of those heart's desires. And Solomon's saying, God may not give you the power to enjoy them. It's one thing to succeed in getting what you want. It's quite another to enjoy what you got. And you can have the things you wanted and then find they're not enjoyable to you. The enjoyment is fleeting at best. At best. You're just disappointed because it didn't meet the need in your heart. God didn't give you the power to enjoy it. It's one thing to have the best bottle of beer. It's quite another to have a bottle opener. Because you've just got this big, heavy weight, just a burden. What do I do with it? It's just uncomfortable. I can't do anything. It's not I can't taste it. I'm just looking at it, and it's annoying. There's so many things in life. So many things we accumulate, possessions, stuff we get. But we can't enjoy it somehow. This may be your experience. You may know exactly, well, I'm sure we all do, you know exactly what Solomon's talking about right here. You've got things, you've achieved things. Maybe you've achieved some of your dreams, things that you wanted, things that you craved for, even for months or even years, and you got there and it's just tasted bitter to you. You've got to imagine the case of sitting down to the best banquet you have ever seen in your life with your eyes. You see it and you've got a cold. Isn't that annoying? Have you ever done it? It happens to me often. I get colds quite a lot. You sit down to the best meal you've been looking forward to for months, and you can't taste it. And you try and enjoy it on another level. I don't know. You just imagine what it tastes like while you're filling your face. And Solomon says, "Well, you can try and do that if you like, but you've got no power to enjoy it." That's just an illustration, you know, because. Truth is, all the pleasures, that even the ones we can apparently taste, there's a measure of taste that you can only have by the gift of God. He's the one with the bottle opener. He's the one that can say, I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to give you creation. I'm going to give you many things. Here is the means by which you enjoy them. Friends, when you have that, to be honest, the size and scale of the gift is irrelevant. The size of your bank account is irrelevant if you haven't got the capacity to enjoy it. Do you have God? Have you met God? Really, I don't mean have you come to church. I don't mean that. Have you met God? A story in the Bible of a man called Jacob. Jacob's name means grabber because he was a thief, a supplanter. He liked to take what wasn't his. He liked to trick people out of their possessions. And he tricked his brother out of his inheritance. His brother was so angry with him, he threatened to kill him. Jacob ran for his life, left home. Left town, got out, spent years of his life on the run. Always grabbing, always tricking, always trying to find some underhanded way of getting what his craving, meddling soul longed for. He was a restless, roving man, just like Solomon's talking about here in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Jacob, or Yaakov, as the Hebrew would put it, he wasn't satisfied. He was always grabbing. But then one day,
he met God. And this changed absolutely everything. He was a different man from that point on. He met God. He found God. And he stopped having to grab things. He actually tried to grab God. He tried to beat him in a fight. You can read about it. And he lost, which tends to happen. And that's probably the experience of hundreds of you. You try to wrestle with God. You try to be bigger than God. You try to handle and control God. You wanted God, but you wanted him on your terms. And that was what Jacob was like. He tried to wrestle. Eventually he knew he was pinned. God dealt with Jacob, reminded him who is God and who is not. But there came a time when Jacob and his brother Esau were brought together again. God brought them back. It's an amazing story. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 33. But all this time, Esau had been making a mint. Esau had become the most wealthy brother you could imagine. He was loaded. Jacob was not particularly loaded. Jacob was not a wealthy man at this point. When he went to meet his brother, he gave him gifts. Jacob did. Jacob went to see his rich brother, and Jacob gave gifts to his rich brother. And Esau found it a bit confusing. Esau was disturbed. And he said to him, I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself. But Jacob said, verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. I have enough. So Esau said the same words. He says, I have enough. In the Hebrew, apparently, I got this from a commentator as well this week. Jacob uses a different word. Esau says, I have enough. When Jacob says, I have enough, he doesn't just say, I have enough. He says, I have everything. I have all. Because I have God. So Jacob's not looking at his bank balance so much. He's not thinking, he's not pinching the pennies. He's thinking, I've got God. Esau, you don't understand. God has dealt graciously with me. I've got all. And he was the one giving the gifts away. And that's what we're doing today. We're coming to God with generous hearts because he has been so generous to us. And this changes everything for us. It changes the whole way in which we operate. We're dealing with a God who is overwhelmingly generous. And in his kindness, he set a model for us. And we can afford to give because we're contented with whatever it is he puts in our lap. Whether we have wealth, finance, to spend and to enjoy and give thanks to God for it. Or whether we have precious little. We really do. We just get by. We're just content. We just have enough. We really do have enough because we have God. And we know he rules and reigns and he sustains our lives. And we're able to give thanks to him as a result. See, there's a difference between Jacob. There's a difference between anybody who really knows God. And the man that he refers to in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, the man that I have seen under the sun whose riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt. You can either keep your riches or you can keep your brother. You can either be the one that looks after your riches and keeps them and uses your brothers to keep your riches, or you can use your riches to keep your brothers. There's the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel are in an argument and Cain jealously kills his brother. And God comes after Cain and says to him, where is your brother, Cain? And Abel says, well, I don't know anything about it. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, of course. Of course you're your brother's keeper. That's what you're here for, to keep your brother. We live in a culture that would rather keep the wealth than keep the brother. Because they think, that's how I'll be content. If I can just keep my money, if I can keep everything I need, I'll find contentment. And I'm here to tell you tonight, that's not the way to find contentment. It won't work. Brighton thinks it will find contentment by holding tight to every penny that comes through. It won't work. It won't really provide contentment. The way actually is to find contentment in the God who gave the wealth, the God who provides, the God who rules creation. And so we use his creation to keep our brother. There's going to be people in the church who are going to be needing keeping. We're going to need some keeping over the coming months and years. As the economy goes down, as recession comes on, as people find life difficult, as families hit troubled times, who's going to keep them? God's people. We're going to keep them, aren't we? We're going to use what God's provided us with. We have what we need. We're content. We've got everything. We've got everything. We've got God. Let's look for needs. Let's provide. Let's support one another. Let's use this gift as a way of meeting the needs of one another, meeting the needs of the city as we seek to build further space next door to this building, meeting the needs of the nations as we serve to plant churches across the world by raising money for new frontiers. We're using our money to keep our brother, not keeping our money and using our brother. And that's such a key principle that's here from this passage, and surely the way that we see it most powerfully is in the God who gave himself. The God who just gave, who gave so completely. See, we've looked at this example of the poor man in this passage. He's used the example of the man who has nothing ultimately, who's forgotten. He's talked about how having lots of children is a sign of God's blessing. I've been given children, many children. In this, he says, if someone has 100 children, fathers 100 children, verse 3, and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He's saying the way that people would measure wealth during the times of the Bible, or at least measure God's favor on someone's life, would be how many children? How many years have you lived? A long life with many children. When God came into the world, he didn't have a long life. And he didn't have any children. Isaiah says he was cut off from the land of the living. And who can speak of his descendants? He became poor. He became nothing. He went into darkness. He became naked. And he was tortured, he was beaten up, he was spat upon, he was mocked and cursed, he was crucified and left dead, suffering in terrible poverty. And the Bible says, though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Are you rich tonight? I tell you, if you know this amazing God who became poor, you are very rich. You are very rich. And that's true contentment, true richness that only is provided through him. I want us to just pray together. Perhaps we could close our eyes. We're going to stand together in a moment and worship, and then we're going to bring our gifts to God as a way of expressing worship to him and love for one another and love for this city that he's put us in. But Jesus said to his disciples, he that comes to me will never go hungry. And he that believes in me will never thirst. How could Jesus make such promises? He that believes in me will never thirst. He could say that because he shouted out from the cross, I'm thirsty. He became thirsty. He became poor so that we could be contented, knowing God will look after us. He was despised, abandoned, rejected even by his Father in heaven, so that you will never be rejected. And you can hear him say to you, even this evening, I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you heard him say that? Do you know God? Do you know his contentment? Do you know his Son, Jesus Christ, who can change everything for you? I want to ask you, while your eyes are closed, to consider this for yourself and think, do I really know God? Am I a Christian? Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ? Or am I still living apart from him? And it may be that you're not sure. Maybe you're thinking, I don't actually know if I'm a Christian or not. And that's a big question, friends. If you don't know if you're a Christian, to be honest, you don't know where you're going. You don't know what would happen if you died. But you can know. You can know he's never going to leave. You can know for sure because he speaks it to your heart. And this evening, I want to ask you to do something brave. If you've never done this before, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you've never become a Christian, I want to ask you tonight, this evening, to make a response to him by simply raising your hand in a moment. And that will be your way of privately expressing your desire to trust him and give your life to him. You won't understand everything. You'll have many questions. And that's one of the reasons we ask you to raise your hand. This isn't a public thing. We're not asking everybody to stare at you. Everyone's eyes are shut, actually. It's just a handful of people that could just pray with you, answer your questions, and support you. But I want to ask you to simply raise your hand in just a moment when I do that. And that will be a way of saying, Jesus, I'm sorry. I've not put my trust in you. And I've chased other things for contentment instead of you. And right now I turn from those things and I put my life in your hands. I thank you for dying for me. I thank you for forgiving me of my sin through your death on the cross. I ask you, wash me, cleanse me, make me a new person as I give my heart and soul to you. If you're in that category, please, perhaps as the band could come up quietly, wherever you are, would you please bravely just raise your hand nice and high for me, please.